Let's turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and we'll read a couple of verses here that hopefully I'll go through two or three verses that are leading up to what's very special about this day. We go through several things, but Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 18 says, I said in my heart concerning the condition of the sons of men, God test them, that they may see that they themselves are like animals. That is, we're temporal beings. For what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them. As one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. That's in a physical sense, certainly. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and all return to dust. Who knows the spirit of the sons of men, which goes upward, and the spirit of the animal, which goes down to the earth? So we find here that obviously we're going to die, that man is physical, we're temporal. We find over in Psalm chapter 8, in a sense we're physical and we have no physical advantage over the animal life. But here in Psalm 8, David writes, beginning in verse 3, says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. So physically speaking, we have no advantage over the animals. But David wonders here, well, why is it that God pays so much attention to this part of the physical creation? What does God have in mind for man, for him to be mindful of us? Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, read one verse here. Because men, with the spirit in man that God has given us, man has wondered down through time, what is beyond this life, and we work up all kinds, or man has worked up all kinds of ideas. It says here in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. So we look around us, and we've all read other literature perhaps in years past, that mankind is wondering what's beyond this. And there are a panorama of ideas that human beings have developed, philosophies, ideas. And it says you're simply not in man with our physical five senses and our physical human intellect. We're not capable of figuring out what has God prepared for us. Now, that verse presupposes that one believes in God. There are many who don't. And so they don't wonder. They simply think there is nothing else beyond the physical life. But those who have some idea of eternity and some idea of God, then they have ideas. And yet God tells us here that it's not entered into the hearts or the minds of men to figure out what God has prepared for them. God has prepared something that's very awe-inspiring for those that love and obey him. So as we celebrate this Feast of Trumpets today, this morning, I'd like to review and explore what God has prepared for us and the process through which this will come to pass. So if you want a title for the sermon, you can put A Day of Salvation. A Day of Salvation. I'll change that a little bit as we get to the end of the sermon. Now, as we saw in Ecclesiastes, that death comes to all human beings, all men and all women. And in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, you know what it says there. God says that, it tells Adam and Eve that they are not to eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that if they do, in that day, they will die. So he tells them that they should not eat of that tree. And then in chapter 3, verse 19, after they have disobeyed, we find a similar statement here to what we read earlier in Ecclesiastes, in verse 19, after they've sinned, it says, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So God says there's a penalty for their sin. They're going to be held accountable, and that they're going to return to the dust. And because of their sin, death, the sin and death, entered into the world. Romans 3, verse 23, as we know, tells us that all have sinned. And so there is a physical consequence for that, that we're going to die. In Romans 6, 23, just follows on with that, it says, the wages of sin is death, the absence of life. That's what's going to happen. And then in Hebrews chapter 9, several verses here, stepping through them, it says there in Hebrews 9, verse 27, that once to die, implying that not everyone needs to die twice. And after this, goes on to say, after this, the judgment. So God tells us there is a chance beyond the physical death. And I did not refer to the last part of Romans chapter 6, verse 23, where it says in the first part, the wages of sin is death. But the last part, it says that the gift of God is eternal life. So it's appointed to man once to die, but after that, the judgment. And for some, God will give them eternal life. It is a gift of salvation. So how is that salvation to be accomplished? Now, what I'd like to do, a couple of the verses to come yet, but to go through what we have in our, at least review, what we have in our official statement of fundamental beliefs of the Living Church of God. And I think it's something that it's good for all of us to review that occasionally, maybe at least once a year, to understand all the things that make us the Living Church of God, what we believe, what we practice. So I want to review that. And before we rehearse those steps, again, be reminded that it's not entered into, in 1 Corinthians 2, 9, we've not entered into, in our human minds, what God has planned for us. And we can imagine it. There have been lots of imaginations, a lot of thoughts put into it. But even God putting it in the Word of God, which we'll review, and much of it very plainly written, but even putting it there, man has not been able of himself to come to understanding what God is doing. Now, for us to come to understand, become a part of this process of salvation, there's something that's very, I guess, for each one of us, momentous, a great event in our lives, as we look back, is that God has to call us, because we can't work these things up on our own minds. And we know from John 6, chapter 6, verse 44 and verse 65, that the Father, God the Father, must select us and open our minds. Otherwise, we will not come to, we don't have a chance of coming to truly understand what God is doing. We have to be given understanding from God about Him and Jesus Christ. And what's important about that is that We cannot, humanly, decide we're going to obey God. That God must call us. And we can't, as is touted by some, that all we have to do is believe in Jesus Christ or come to God, come to Christ of our own volition, then we'll be saved. No, God says that we have to be called. At that point, the scriptures we find in 1 Corinthians 2:9, the ones that follow that come into play, come and begin to affect our lives. So let's turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll read verses 10 through 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Tells us there that we must have the Spirit of God given to us for us to come to understand what God is doing with us and why He created us and what our future will be. Verse 11, for what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? That's what gives us our human intellect. We go through these verses whenever we conduct a memorial or a funeral service. We go through that. Happened to do that, you know, as we know earlier, regard to Mr. Al Johnson. And we had a good number of our brethren come to that memorial service and funeral service. He was cremated. And as well, there was a fair number of individuals that maybe got to hear the truth of God for the first time and maybe for the only time in their lives. We don't know. But we go through these things and point out that this spirit that God puts in us is what makes us humans and separates us from the other lives that are in the world from animals. We're not animals. And it says, even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. So we must have God's Spirit to come to understand these things. It says here in verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God. We might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spirit. So God has given us His Spirit to help us understand these things. But how did all of that come about, and how is God going to achieve the purpose for which we were created? So again, to review these steps towards salvation, they're summarized fairly briefly in our statement of fundamental beliefs, and they correspond and pretty much parallel what is given in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, on what we consider the basic doctrines of the church. That we won't discuss all of them, but part of the process. So, to begin this process, it's an ongoing process. Salvation, we are not once saved, always saved. But how does God bring us to the point of being saved? And as we begin this process, two things work together jointly after God has called us. And those are faith and repentance. These are mentioned directly in the summary, in the statement of fundamental beliefs. Both elements are based on us coming to understand God's law and that we are expected and commanded to keep that law. The law is a fundamental piece of coming, being called to God, understanding it, being called to God's way of life. And understanding that law forces us to understand sin, that we are sinners. Romans 8:7 tells us that we're not subject to the human being, human mind, not subject to the law, neither indeed can be. If God doesn't open our minds, we simply do not have the ability to self-discipline ourselves to obey God's law and live His way of life. And that understanding God's law and that we have to keep it also forces us to recognize that we need forgiveness. To obtain forgiveness, what do we have to do? We have to repent, and we have to have complete faith in God the Father and in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that in fact that sacrifice will atone for all of our past sins. And as we go forward in our Christian life, that that sacrifice will continue to atone for our sins as we continue to repent and to serve God. We have to have complete faith in that sacrifice and in the counseling for baptism. I think most of us have been warned that we need to be sure that we repented, because one of the first things that Satan will do to a someone who has been newly baptized, he'll work to make them doubt whether or not they are converted, whether or not they in fact have God's Holy Spirit, which we'll come to in a minute. But the doubt can set in. And so we go through a rigorous process to analyze our lives, to recognize the greatness of Christ's sacrifice, to atone for all the things that we've done wrong and sinning against God. So we do a lot of self-examination, and we come to repentance. Now, repentance is not something that you and I work up. There are those who think there's certain gifts of the Spirit that can be worked up and whatever. But for repentance, we can't work it up. The Bible tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, when we'll turn there, but God is instructing Timothy about how to be a minister, how to deal with people. And in those that are not doing what they're supposed to do or don't understand, it's just to deal with them in humility. Peradventure, God will grant them repentance. So repentance is a gift of God, part of coming to understand His law. He also gives us this ability to recognize that we're wrong, that we're sinners, that we're rebellious, and yet come to an attitude of fully and deeply regretting what we've done, and not only what we've done, but the kind of person that I am, in recognizing that I'm responsible by my sins for the death of Jesus Christ. So that whole attitude, that godly repentance that Paul talks about, is a gift. And God, in this sense, He does all the thing necessary for us to understand His way of life and to come to repentance and to recognize the sacrifice of Christ. And of course, after that comes baptism. Now, all of these things we're going to go through here, they not only parallel Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, but they also parallel the very holy day, special holy days we've observed since the spring right up to this time. And we'll continue with the feasts that are yet ahead of us. But then comes baptism. We're commanded in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, a memory scripture that all of us know, to repent and to be baptized. At baptism, we formally acknowledge our sins. We formally acknowledge our acceptance of Jesus Christ as our personal Savior for the remission of those sins. Most of us have been baptized, and many of us that are not yet baptized have been to baptism ceremonies. And we get in the water for a very short time, and we have two questions to ask before they're baptized. Have you repented of your sins, which are the transgressions of God's law, and have they accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior? And I sort of joke with those young people that ask me about baptism and talk, that I've never gotten anybody in the water yet that said no. They all said yes, because they've gone through this rigorous analysis of their lives and their dependence on God for forgiveness. So we acknowledge our sins, and we acknowledge in faith our full acceptance of the sacrifice of Christ to atone for our sins. Baptism is a covenant with God, where we designate ourselves to be a surrendered, completely surrendered servant to the Father and to Jesus Christ for the rest of our lives. Ceremonially and briefly, we're buried in the water, and tells us that we're by the sacrifice of Christ, but also by the grace of God, the unmerited pardon, not something we deserve, but by this unmerited pardon, God the Father forgives us because we accept the sacrifice of Christ. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. We'll read verses 8 and 9. Verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." So this, you're saved through faith. We are being saved. We're in that process. It is a lifelong process once we make this covenant with God. But this, we're saved through faith, and that is a gift of God. Verse 9, "not of works, lest anyone should boast." We cannot be good enough under any circumstance to even atone for one sin. And by one sin, we are under the death penalty. And there are many sins. And so we cannot atone, we cannot do enough good works to atone for any sin. And so God tells us that the physical works, the physical obedience, the spiritual obedience does not blot out our sins. That this is a gift that He gives us in terms of the grace. No, we cannot work this up. There's no one, not anyone, who can in fact earn salvation and earn forgiveness. So we're baptized. And immediately after that, after baptism, God gives us His Holy Spirit. Now we are told that comes through the laying on of hands by a duly ordained minister of Jesus Christ. And when we are given that Holy Spirit, that's mentioned over in Acts chapter 8, where the ones who've been baptized by John are asked, "Do you have Holy Spirit?" They don't even know what is being discussed, and he said that then they lay hands on them and God gives them His Spirit. That is required to have the hands laid on us. And when God gives us His Holy Spirit, then we are and we become begotten children of God. We are not instantly saved. We are begotten and made part of His family in that sense. And through the Holy Spirit, Christ will live His life in us. He will carry out the same kind of obedience, the same kind of service as we use His Holy Spirit to do the same things that Christ did. He will live an obedient life in us. That's referred to in Romans chapter 5, verse 10. And then through God's Holy Spirit, He says that His law is written in our hearts and in our minds. So we come to understand the spiritual intent of the law. Before we're baptized, God's Spirit's with us. We come to understand some of that, but we have the ability to keep the letter of the law. We should not be overtly breaking any of God's laws when we're baptized, but we cannot keep the spirit of the law fully until we are baptized and God gives us His Holy Spirit. And so we then are expected to continue exercising God's Holy Spirit for the rest of our lives, serving in the letter of the law and in the spirit of the law. We are to continue looking to God and to Jesus Christ to guide us through our lives so that we continue to serve Him. That means at times coming to better understand and recognize our humanity, to still see the traces of human nature that are there, the kinds of attitudes and acts that want to well up in our lives, God wants us to control, to bring even every thought into captivity unto the obedience of Jesus Christ. That's the challenge. We don't do that perfectly, but we do expect God to help us. And we're told in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, we are to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 6, we'll turn there. In Romans chapter 6, verse 4 says, Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, symbolically dying in the water, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. That is a present progressive term. We are to continue living that way of life. We're to practice righteousness. And as we do that, John tells us over in the book of John that if we practice righteousness, that God considers us righteous in spite of the fact that we still fail and we sin occasionally. But God considers us righteous because we are walking in newness of life. We're walking in a new way of life. And if we do that for the remainder of our physical lives, then God has promised that he will give us eternal life, life in his kingdom. Let's turn over to John chapter 2. And notice that this is truly a promise. And God says he can't lie. He doesn't lie. He is a God who keeps covenant. And he tells us here in 1 John chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. It says, therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, these are talking about the doctrines, the truth that has been revealed to us about the saving power of Christ's sacrifice and giving his Holy Spirit. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. Now, we understand right here that there is life after death. It's appointed that man wants to die, then comes the judgment. And for those that of us that serve and obey God for the remainder of our lives, that judgment will be to be given eternal life, to be made part of the family of God. And this is what he's promised to us. And this day is all about what this comes to mean, when and how it will happen, when and how it will occur. And we need God's word to help us understand that, because this is a day of great celebration. It's a very sobering day. This is only one aspect. Very sobering day of what God is going to do with what the Feast of Trumpets is all about. But for us, this is a very special part of it. So the promise is to be given eternal life. Let's turn back to Ephesians chapter 1. And we'll read verses 11 through 14. This is a direct reference here to being baptized and after we're baptized, receiving God's Holy Spirit and becoming a begotten Son of God. Verse 11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. The world does not understand predestination, that God did not know us by exact name and all of their DNA from creation. But he predestined that he would deal with and select a certain number of people to do his work, to become part of his church, part of his family. And so we've been predestined. We were part of this group, a very small group, but we're part of that group that had been God determined beforehand he would need to do his work, preach the gospel, and be a people that are prepared to serve in his kingdom in due time. According to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. We're part of that. There are those who first trusted in Christ at that time, and Paul was writing this, and so he's telling those that those of us who come to understand this initially are part of this group, the predestined group. And now we know there were some some great servants of God in the Old Testament, that God also selected and chose and worked with them, and they are going to be in God's kingdom. And they're part of those first ones. Verse 13, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, this word of truth that was given to us. Why did any one of us just stumble across Mr. Armstrong on the World Tomorrow broadcast years ago? Why did we stumble across that on TV years later, perhaps? Why did someone pick up a plain truth in a doctor's office and read something that made sense? Why did someone have, we could go back to the comment made in the world ahead, if someone sent us a note on Facebook that differed with what we profess to believe. Now, it doesn't say there, she doesn't, I say she, might be a he, but what some of those counter comments were. She just said there were lots of comments. And no doubt some of them were positive, some of them were encouraging, and some of them were different. We never know, and I'll digress here for a moment. In a funeral, we don't know for sure how people are going to take the truth. We go through the scriptures at a funeral, but I had one occasion where I did go through that, and we pointed out simply that this person was asleep. Now, there were clearly people in the audience at that particular funeral that did not want to hear that. They wanted to hear that he was in heaven. But we explained that this man was simply asleep. And for whatever reason, I don't normally do this, we don't normally do this at a funeral, but I just asked if there was anyone in the family that might want to say something. I was finished. And a gentleman at the back of the room was standing there, and he said, "My name's so and so, and I'm his son." And then he commented, he said, "I like that part about going to sleep." He took that to heart. He understood something that maybe he had never heard before, but it resonated with him in that regard. So in this case, all of us did not just stumble across the truth of God. It points out here that you heard the word of truth, and God gave you and me the willingness to pay heed to that word of truth and to decide to do something about it. In my case, my mother was in the church, and she had me read one book after about 3 years of being in the church. She just said, "I'd like for you to read this book and then do what you will." That book changed my life. It was a turning point anyway. It didn't change everything instantly, but it changed my life dramatically and forced to make some decisions. And that's what happens when God gives us the word of truth and we come to understand what God expects of us. Then we, as was commented in the sermonette, we have choices to make. In this case, those of us that hear the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, we come to understand what God is doing in our lives and what the future can hold for us. In whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That word of truth rang true in our minds, and we believed it. And we went through this process of repenting, having faith in the sacrifice of Christ, getting baptized, and then we are given at baptism the Holy Spirit, and we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That Spirit is part of the promise that God has made, that he's going to put us in his kingdom. Verse 14, which is the guarantee of the down payment, the earnest of the Spirit. And if anyone's ever purchased a house, you know what earnest money is all about. Well, God's Spirit being given to us is the earnest, the part of the promise, the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. That as long as we have that Spirit in us, we have that until redemption is given to us. Until salvation, full salvation is actually given to us. That then says to the purchased possession, to the praise of His glory. God has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. It is something you and I have that's begotten us as His children, but it's also a down payment on becoming spirit beings, which we'll see a little bit later. In doing so, let's turn over to Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. Breaking into the middle of a thought, it says, buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also you were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. So we're going to be raised. And in chapter 3, verse 4, not only raised out of the water and given God's Holy Spirit, but then in verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, He's the one who lives in us, makes it possible for us to serve God and to obey Him. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. We're going to be made part of the Spirit family. We're going to be glorified as Christ Himself is glorified. Let's turn back to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Here he mentions again being predestined. Verse 29, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. So we are to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. It's spiritually, trying to serve Him in the spirit of the law, even as Christ did, but conformed to the image of Him spiritually in due time, that He might be then the firstborn among many brethren. Back in earlier part of chapter 8, in verse 14, through 17, it says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. If we suffer with Him, if we go through this physical life and continue to obey Him, then we are going to be granted the same life that Jesus Christ Himself was granted when He was resurrected. We are going to be made joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Over in Psalm 17, this was stated long ago by David. And, of course, we read the scripture. Normally, I won't turn there. In this case, I'll read Psalm 17, verse 15, then reference the one we usually turn to or read so often. Verse 15, David writes, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. Behold Christ in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. David was one of those that will be part of the first ones called, first ones to know the truth. And in due time, he too will be resurrected and made part of the family of God, and he will look like Jesus Christ. We often quote and turn to 1 John chapter 3, where we will see him face to face. We will look like Jesus Christ. We'll be glorified even as he is. This is a fantastic promise has been made to us. We are going to be made spirit beings after suffering in this life as he did. We're going to be granted immortality. So when will that happen? That's what this day is also about, is when it will happen. in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, because this is the Feast of Trumpets, and until Revelation was written, there was no way for us to know exactly that what it says here in verse 15. Paul makes reference to it, which we'll turn to in a moment, but this tells us which one specifically. Then in chapter 11, verse 15, there are seven trumpets that will sound. But it says, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So the seventh trumpet, there are seven of them, and the seventh trumpet is going to sound, and Christ will become the reigning monarch, reigning authority over the earth. He will assume responsibility for all of the kingdoms of the earth when the seventh trumpet sounds. So let's turn back to 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul discusses this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 22 and 23 to begin. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, and afterward those who are Christ at his coming. So in Christ, based on the seventh trumpet sounding, Christ becoming the king over all the earth, King of kings and Lord of lords, then it says here that when that happens, then those who are Christ's at his coming will also be given that gift of eternal life. And then later in the chapter, verse 50, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, which is the seventh trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So then, when this corruptible is put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Victory comes when we're resurrected and we're changed. We know other scripture tells us that about being born again, that's also discussed in our statement of fundamental beliefs, that if the question is, are we born again? The answer is no. And those who think they have been would be disappointed that we would say that. But Christ himself said, that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. So once you're given God's Holy Spirit, that's the down payment on becoming a spirit being. And that will happen at the seventh trumpet. Now, I don't know, again, it's not entered into the hearts of men what God has prepared for us. And I don't think that physically speaking, all of that totally sinks in, even to the spirit-begotten mind, to know what it's like to be incorruptible. In the flesh, we're still pretty corruptible. We still get sick. We still hurt. We still sin. And though we don't want to, we strive through God's Holy Spirit to not do these things that we know are wrong. Have to recognize we are corruptible. We are subject to the flesh. It says that here that when we're changed, we're going to be incorruptible. If God says he keeps covenant, he can't lie. He can't sin because he wills himself not to do that. We'll be able to will ourselves with God because as spirit beings to simply we not do anything wrong. To share eternity with God. in that sense. He tells us in Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 and 5, that this is the first resurrection. You and I have been called to be a part of the first resurrection, knowing that we have God's Holy Spirit that's been given to us as a down payment. And let's turn to another scripture that Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that we refer to in baptisms, refer to on the day of trumpets, to remind us what God has in store for us. We know this happens again at the last trumpet. And for us, between what we read here and now through 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I'll go ahead and read that, verse 13. Again, reading in verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, something that we have professed to do at baptism, that we believe that Christ died for our sins and he rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Christ comes back when the seventh trumpet sounds, and then when he comes to claim that the throne of the world, we know that that will especially happen on the Day of Atonement, yet to be discussed next week, a week or so. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now what happens after that between the Day of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement will be discussed later. But the Feast of Trumpets for us, for those that live in Christ, for those who have died in Christ, this is the turning point from being corruptible to being incorruptible, from being flesh to becoming spirit, being physical to spirit. And I think it's appropriate for us to try to imagine that, what it's like in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, to be made part of the family of God permanently. As I said, I mentioned earlier that this day is a day of salvation. But for you and me, this is the day of salvation. The day when the process of salvation is complete. We will have gone through those steps of coming to understand God's truth, God's law, repenting, accepting Jesus Christ as our Savior, being given His Spirit and becoming God-begotten children of God, and living for the remainder of our lives in service and obedience to our Father and to Jesus Christ. Then that process, that multi-year process for all of us, that long, arduous process. The Christian life does not claim to be easy. But that long process of being called and the process of being saved will be completed. And this is, for us, the day of salvation. Again, what is born of the Spirit is Spirit. So let's turn back to Matthew chapter 25. In terms of this process of salvation and what God has prepared for us, and we can't, of our own human mind, come to understand it, but no, it says there, that God has prepared for those that the life to give to us, for those that are called. In verse 34 of Matthew 25, verse 34, Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So God has had this process in mind long before you and I were born. This salvation has been prepared from the foundation of the world. God has had this plan in place for a long, long time. And it's something that we can celebrate, something in which we are to rejoice. There are lots of sobering events that take place during the sounding of the trumpets. But for us, when the seventh trumpet sounds, that completion of the process of salvation will be made a matter of reality, a matter of fact. So I'd like to turn back, and in closing, let's turn over to Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 73. So the priests, the Levites, and the gatekeepers, the singers, and some of the people, the Nethinim, and all the Israel dwelt in their cities. So this is after the Jews had come back to Judea. And when the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. So we're now in the seventh month. We're in the seventh month of God's calendar. Here in verse 73, it talks about the children of Israel there in the seventh month. Verse chapter 8 then. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. They're in Jerusalem. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Eternal had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. This day, many, many years ago. Then he read from it in the open square, the latter part of the verse there, before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Skip down to verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Eternal, the great God. And then all the people said, amen, amen, and lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Eternal with their faces to the ground. In verse 7, it talks about several of the teachers responsible there for explaining what was being read. They, along with Ezra, helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. And they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. Similar to what you and I could experience when we first came to understand God's way of life, and what you have here, we'll read the rest of it, or part of it, in just a moment. I think similar to experiencing first love. The Jews had forgotten God's law, and now they were being humbled. They were brought back and they were being taught God's way of life. So they're quite excited. They stand up. They hold their arms up. We don't do that today. But there are times, maybe when we're praying before God, we do raise our hands. We do look up at the sky. We do look up at the heavens and thank God for what we know and what we've been given to understand. And in verse 9, and Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest, and the scribe, and the Levites, some named above, who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Eternal your God. Do not mourn nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Tears of joy, tears of repentance, tears of regret because of things they had not done to serve God, and now they've come to understand things that they had forgotten. Do not mourn nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. And then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our eternal, to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Now, we understand, and more will be said, I would imagine this afternoon, there's lots of things to be sad about with what's going to happen to the world. But for us, this day is special. This day is a time of joy. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the eternal is your strength. So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions, and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. They were not converted. They only understood some of the elements of God's laws explained to them. And for some, maybe the first time they'd heard those words in their lives. You and I understand, we just went through a good many scriptures explaining what this day is all about. And you and I have so much more understanding, so much more reason to celebrate, so much more reason to worship our God because of the promise that He has made to give us eternal life, to be made spirit beings in His family. So we can. Now, I'm not going to say go eat the fat, but we'll have lunch. But it's a day to celebrate. It's a day to rejoice. Because we understand fully, not as the Jews did at that moment, but we understand fully what God has prepared from the foundation of the world to make us spirit-born children in His kingdom for all eternity.